morning.
Praise the Lord. Well, what a day. It's Thursday already. And God has met with us this week. I just feel so deeply moved at the freshness of the presence of the Lord. Could we come to the Lord in prayer and on our knees again this morning? Oh Lord, we see even in secular pictures those who were subjects to you, those who were subjects to a king, those whom the king had conquered, they approached him on their knees, bowed, humble, prostrate. Lord, prostrate, flat. We only find it fitting this morning to come to you on our knees and implore you to visit your people again today. I pray, Lord, for those that found it necessary to go to work this morning. I pray, Father, that you would visit them and do even this very work in their hearts, even though being absent. Lord, transform our lives. Oh, Father, burn deeply in our hearts that we walk not away from you. Lord, leave your imprint deeply on my heart. Oh, God, reconsecrate myself to you again fresh this morning and every morning. Lord, turn our hearts again to him who lives and loves us and with whom we intend to spend our eternity. Why should we not spend the beginnings of our days with you in secret? God, I pray that you would bless each brother that preaches the word and teaches us this morning. Lord, lead us to fountains of living water. Oh, Father, green pastures. Lord, we fed on briars long enough. Oh, God, they've been our own doing. Father, I pray for every one of us gathered here that you'd make impressions on our hearts that leave a mark for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I keep thinking about yesterday and the day before. Brother Daniel Beachy handed me this paper yesterday, and it touched me enough. I thought I'll just read it this morning. It's just a jar of peaches. Mom's generosity at Thanksgiving during the Great Depression was paid back in full, and some. My mother had a lot of faith in God, which she truly needed in 1933. My sister was a baby and I wasn't old enough to go to school. Dad had left us and the Great Depression was at its worst. Mom took in washing to make a living. Around that time, several missions for the poor sprang up in Charleston, West Virginia, where we lived. One was run by the Reverend Earl Hissom. He lived in a poor section of town and began preaching in an abandoned storefront, which grew into a church building with a ministry to the needy. Eventually, Reverend Hissom, everyone called him Earl, could afford to air a radio program in the mornings, which Mom would turn on after she awoke my sister and me. His message was always one of hope. On his program just before Thanksgiving, he asked for food donations to be set out so his truck could pick them up. Volunteers, he explained, would deliver food to the poorer sections of town the night before the holiday. When my mother heard the request, she immediately strode into the kitchen, took a jar of home canned peaches from the pantry and set it on the front porch for the truck to pick up. The neighbors who saw this told Mom she was too poor to give away that jar of peaches. One, a particularly cynical woman, said Mom was a fool for giving Earl Hissom anything. The woman said he was a crook and would either keep the peaches himself or sell them. As a four-year-old, I heard this and wondered myself if Mom was making a mistake. But Mom held her ground and the peaches stayed on the porch. She told everyone who advised her not to do it that she would give the peaches in good faith, and it was up to Earl what he did with them. "For heaven's sake," she said, "it's just a jar of peaches." They were picked up a few days before Thanksgiving, and we thought no more about it. Truth came as a shock. On Thanksgiving Eve, we were getting ready for bed. There was a knock on our door, and we heard footsteps quickly leaving. When Mom opened the door, she couldn't believe what she found. There was a box of food on the front porch. We were overwhelmed. Mom had always stressed how much we had, not what we lacked, and taught us to thank the Lord for His blessings. We never expected that some kind person would bring us food, much less a big box of food, for Thanksgiving. Excited, we brought in the box and began to unpack the goodies. There was a freshly dressed chicken, some potatoes, dried beans, rice, flour, canned pumpkin, and, you guessed it, the jar of peaches Mom had canned herself and donated to Earl for the less fortunate. She sat on the floor and cried. I walked with her to the kitchen, and she carefully placed the jar of peaches back in the empty spot on the top shelf where it had been just days before. It had come home, bringing other good things with it, and our family feasted on delicious Thanksgiving turkey, Thanksgiving dinner the next day. "You can't outgive God," Mom said as she prepared our special holiday meal. "You reap what you sow." My young mind saw the fruit of Mom's faith, and it made an indelible impression on me. She made sure the whole neighborhood knew about the goodness of the Lord, and after that, I never heard anyone call her a fool. Now, not everything that you give away may come back to you here and now. The goodness of God, in His great kindness, stores it up to the resurrection morning. Then it can never perish. It can never lead you astray. It can never harm you. I thought I would just say a word about those that take ministry serious and sacrificing and expect their families to sacrifice for the kingdom of God. If all our families ever experience is sacrifice in the service of God, it will likely turn them against serving God themselves. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is in the law, the Lord gave wondrous things, as David says, He delights to meditate on the law, as Brother John Lee talked about driving 55. I love to drive 55, you know, singing that song. David meditated on the precepts of the Lord. And as we worked our way through the Old Testament some years ago, reading some of the judgments of the Lord, and when He commanded Israel to give 10%, give a tithe, and so often it was supposed to appear before the Lord, there was also the commandment that they were supposed to go there with their children. The handmaidens, the servants, were all supposed to be a partaker of that they ate before the Lord. And I don't know how it all worked, and I don't know. I had never quite figured out all the details. But I wondered why, what. And God in His wisdom intended that our families would experience their good times around the things of the Lord. There is a principle. If around the things of the Lord is always only sacrifice and always weariness and no rejoicing and no blessing and no greatness of God being heaped upon His children that were partakers. In other words, if you feel guilty of partaking of the good things that the Lord has given you and enjoying them with your family, it might be a little extreme. But to live sacrificially, the Lord calls us all to worship Him by sacrifice. That's our call. Well, these things are on my heart. I got another subject. that I would like to speak to every soul on the face of this earth about. Your friends. David had a friend. And I don't feel like I'm as prepared this morning. I don't feel like I have the things, my material as concentrated, as cooked down, and as I would like to have, and as orderly and, you know, clearly laid out. But I do have a burden. And this burden has been there for a pretty good while. Has to do with our friends. I'm just going to say here in the beginning, I don't have on my notes, but who you are and who you become and likely even where your eternity is has to do with your friends and what kind of friend you are to them, because we tend to reciprocate and reproduce ourselves. And what we find is urgent and important in our lives, we find it multiplied in our friends, and they feed it back to us, and we just grow in this friendship thing. And if there is decay in that thing, it goes down and down and down. If there is life and challenging in it, and we refuse to suffer sin on our brother, it has the possibility of going up and up and up. But if you are too kind to tell your friend the truth about what you feel inside, about some of the things in your relationship, you are too kind. God is not in it. It can't come out right. Brother John told us the other evening something about his friends and his acquaintances, and not many are on the narrow road. If he'd have maintained close friendships, I'm just guessing by the law of how things work, he wouldn't be here tonight either, this morning either. Am I right, Brother John? There comes a dividing road. There comes a dividing road. And our loyalty to the truth and our loyalty to God, coupled together with extreme kindness and love to our fellow man, must be a ruling principle in everyone who expects to see the pearly gates and walk through them. That's the burden, briefly. Oh, my. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. David had a friend. First Samuel 17, verse 54, we're going to catch a little bit of backdrop here and finish up from yesterday. But David had a friend, but Amnon had one too. And then I have seven questions about your friends at the end. That's basically the message this morning. 1 Samuel 17, verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, I would like to say that I'm not sure why Saul didn't recognize David. I don't know if there was a long enough period of time between when he had left or just didn't take David very seriously. Some have wondered about the chronological order of this passage and how it's written. And surely David was there in Saul's court after instead of before. But it's clearly written this way, and it's the word of God. And I think the chronologer knew what he was doing when he was writing this and had his information straight. And the king simply didn't recognize who David was for whatever reasons. But he was pretty astounded. He was pretty amazed at this young man. And he comes back. We find in verse 2 of chapter 18, and Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. And so that was part of the conversation there with Saul in verse 58, as they had an interview here. They had an interview. David faced the giants in his own life as well as Israel's giants. David drew near to God and understood what to do with his giants, as we saw yesterday. God drew near and felt comfortable with what he found in David's heart and in his response to circumstances. God was there. God had looked in David's heart, and David was well pleasing to the Lord. And David came there with the head of the Philistine in his hand. That was probably a pretty formidable sight. I mean, an interview here. He's got, I don't know, clutched by his locks. He's got the giant's head in his hand. That's quite a sight from where he had been just not too long before, belittling, spouting, and there David was, and that was the sight. Now we'll pick up in verse chapter 18 and read the first five verses for right now. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking with Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, I'd just like to read down, I think, through verse 16 to get the broader context a little bit. And it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets and with joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. They answered one another. One sang the first line, and the refrain came back. They answered one another. Shoo, how would you like to be Saul about now? And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. How would you like to sing soothing music, play soothing music for the king, and he sits there with his revolver in his hand? He's a little demented. That's about the equation of this thing. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And I just want to give you a basic principle of life. There are sometimes there are going to be some people like Saul who have it in for you. But I want you to notice that David was accepted by the men of war, whom this youth, this stripling, was set over them. They accepted it. Pride causes clashes between people. Rule of thumb. Pride clashes. Israel loved David because he was humble. He was well accepted. And I just wonder if in our experiences, time and again, as we go through life, we're button heads over here, button heads over there. Why? Why? Is it because of the truth's sake? Or is there something else amiss? Just something to think about. It's extra for today. I want to go back. David had a friend. So we have this picture here. David is standing there with the head of the giant in his hand. And ultimately he brought that head to Jerusalem. I don't know how all that worked. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Friendships have to do with the deeper values of the heart. That's the first point this morning. Friendships have to do with the deeper values of the heart. Jonathan stood and listened to the conversation between David and Saul, and his soul flamed with the things he saw and heard. No doubt, Jonathan was among those that saw him go out and pick up 5 stones. And I'm looking down there at the brook, and it gives me the chills and the goosebumps to watch this thing in my mind as David approaches to this giant. And he hastes and runs, and he swings that sling. And the soul of Jonathan was knit together with the soul of David. They were one deep down. I just want to say that friendships, in most cases, those that you really resonate with, there is something deeper than, hey, you're sort of nice, I sort of like you. Friendships have to do with the deeper values of the heart, deep down in. I mean, here stands this valiant young man with the head of Goliath in his hand, speaking respectfully and reverently to the king. On the spot, there was something that passed between Jonathan and David that had to do with the very core of their beings. This friendship proved to be a blessing the rest of their lives, and David honored Jonathan by bringing close to himself and caring for Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. You remember the covenant? Remember that repeatedly, I don't know how much we'll get into it today, but repeatedly Jonathan and David renewed their covenant. Jonathan and David renewed their friendship and their commitment. When Saul could not find David and he hunted for him fiercely, Jonathan can get up and walk into the woods and meet David over there. And they strengthened their hands in God. Friendships have to do with the deeper values of the heart. There have been times when two groups of people have come together with one rebel in each group, thinking surely we can minister to this one in our whole group. And within minutes, the rebel from this group and the rebel from this group have found one another. It happens all the time. And when people whose walk with God is questionable here, and you find yourself drawn to that person, why? There is something that resonates in our hearts with those whom we are friends with. Now, I would just plead to consider that if you find yourself reacting against people whose souls are aflame for God, may have a little bit some uncultured ways. We tend to have that. But if you find yourself can't stand that person, why? Is there something deep in the core of that person that clashes with what's deep in the core with you? I ask it as an honest question. And all of us have the ability to be obnoxious in our zeal for the Lord. I'm sorry about that. I'd like it for it to be a little more refined and a little more gentle, more patient. But my contesting this morning is that friendships have to do with the deeper values of the heart. We can easily pass by something that isn't quite maybe like the way we'd like to see it if what we love is the same. Every faithful child of God has found a friendship slipping and going further apart because of their value system.
Every faithful child of God has found and felt a friendship slipping and going a further apart because of a value system to the Lord Jesus. There were two girls. They'd been deep friends. I don't have this in my notes. I believe the Lord just gave it to me. But they had been deep friends, and one had been attending a church where the things that we would understand the Bible to teach about nonconformity and non-adorning and some of those things. This one girl, she was gravitating towards one of those churches and was in a fellowship, and the testimony of her presence with God, of her walk with God, oh, she just loved God. That was her testimony. And then she got very ill. They called it consumption. I wonder now whether it was cancer. But she was being consumed. She was wasting away. And so the other friend went there to see her. And found this friend who was wasting away was just as enthralled with the temporal vanities as ever. Even to the point of having gotten the dress already that she was to be buried in, or whatever she was wearing, they called her outfit, whatever, and was standing in front of the mirror and admiring herself in her burial garments. And this other friend says, well, I wouldn't have thought that you'd be as taken up with these things now as you're facing death. Says, well, says, you've got some things confused. I know your denomination doesn't agree with these things, but it really is indifferent to God. God doesn't really care about these things. And time went on, and the friend who was visiting needed to return home, and they bid their last adieu. And the dying friend assured her, I will meet you on the other side. I'll just be there waiting for you. And she was especially an example of a peaceful passing. Friends were around her bedside as she passed and drew her last breath, assuming her soul was already carried away. Suddenly, a start, and the body sits upright in the bed and says, I can't die! I won't die! And just then, the door opened and her pastor came in and said, away with you, you deceiver of men! Cried horribly and fell back and was gone. And the caption under that story, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in. My whole point in that is that there's a value system that we all embrace. And it either lines up with the Word of God and with the truth, or it does not. And if we're going to keep our lives in line with these things, our friends must also line up. Well, the case of Jonathan and David and the two rebels, we talked about these situations and the friendships affecting one another. They may be extreme cases. They may be more extreme cases. But when you have been carnal and then begin to open your heart to the Lord, immediately spiritual people will no longer seem so stuck up. Whatever. Point number two, friends reflect who we are and increase those elements that draw us together. Friends reflect who we are and increase those elements that draw us together. An example, if Eliab had been a man of faith, would he have gotten angry at David when he saw such faith? Would he have felt mad at him? No. He might have felt challenged and said, well, hey, David, how about you and I go down together and we'll take him out? It would have resonated. But friends reflect who we are, and they increase those elements that draw us together. Let's see this in Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 14, we talked about how Jonathan's soul was knit together with David. And I just want to read these first 16 verses in 1 Samuel 14 and give you a glimpse into David's life, into Jonathan's life here, and why this was such a connection. Jonathan in his early life was a tremendous, valiant man, a valiant, wonderful young man for Saul. And actually, Saul took some of the credit for some of the battles that Jonathan won. It says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages which by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side, and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. And the forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Do you see that same faith that David had? Right there it is. There's no restraint. The Lord has no difficulty working by many or by few. He must have been reading the book of Judges and heard about Gideon, read about Gideon and his mighty battle and his mighty victory. And Jonathan, clearly a young man of faith. What seems like here's a situation where there's a steep incline, a steep rock on this side and on the other side. It's a difficult valley to pass through, but they went down through there. And verse 7, "And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thy heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will tarry, still stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and says, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. He didn't say my hand. He said into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, all fours, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. Basically, Jonathan knocked him down as he went, and his armor bearer finished him off. And in they went. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was a trembling in the host. Now God goes to work in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled in the earthquake. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. And they figured out who it was and who was missing. Do you see the faith of Jonathan? He leads Israel in a tremendous two-man army. This is very similar to when David killed Goliath. After Saul's selfish curse, though, in chapter 14, verse 28 and 29, God had issues with Jonathan because of what had happened. Jonathan lost his leadership anointing. There were no more mighty feats from Jonathan. Somebody can straighten me out if I'm not accurate with that. But it's a marked, you remember what happened? Saul had said, look, cursed is anybody that eats any food today, that we might, the Lord might be have vengeance on his enemies. And they were pursuing Israel, and they became very faint. And Jonathan wasn't there when that decree was given. And they ran through a woods, and there was honey on the ground, lots of honey. And Jonathan forced, I think, his rod and put some in his mouth. Whew, his eyes got bright. Energy surged in him. And the people went, whoa. And they said, well, what's the matter? He says, your father told us there's a curse on any man. Well, later that evening, they went about to find out from the Lord, shall we pursue? What shall we do? And the Lord wouldn't answer them. He said, okay, there's got to be sin. Only one reason the Lord wouldn't answer, there's got to be sin. So Saul and Jonathan were on one side and Israel was on the other side. And they cast lots, however they found out. And the lot fell with Saul and Jonathan. Okay, we got to find out where's the sin between us. And they fell on Jonathan. The Lord gave a true indication. And he says, what have you done? Well, he says, I just ate a little bit of honey. And now I got to die. He says, you are going to die. And the people rose up and said, wait a minute. Whoa now. Whoa, 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 whoa. And they delivered Jonathan out of Saul's hand. But you never find Jonathan in his valiant leadership again. I suspect Jonathan would have gone down and tangled with Goliath. Something happened there. I don't understand what all happened there. But when Jonathan sees this tremendous faith coming out of a friend who he doesn't know yet, his heart resonates so with that heart that he loved him as his own soul. There are no more mighty feats from Jonathan, although David did acknowledge in 2 Samuel chapter 1 that when Jonathan shot the bow, it hit its mark. And in their battles, they didn't come back empty-handed. But the scripture doesn't record any more like that. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. It says, and we're still considering, friends reflect who we are and increase those elements that drew us together. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. I love him as if I lived inside of his mind, will, and emotions. That's how deeply Jonathan loved David. Well, we find in verse 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. You see that glimpse into Christ? Christ gave us of his princely standing with the Father. Here's a glimpse. Here, see the typology here again? Jonathan is a son of the King. The Most High has a son, Jesus, and it's the Son who divests himself for us. But here, basically, Jonathan is investing onto David all the princely garments that would belong to a prince. See, David was poor. David came from somewhat of a poor family, it seems, because he repeatedly says, I'm from a non-upstanding, or not necessarily a non-upstanding, but a non-important family in Israel. And Jonathan has on all these princely clothes. And it says he stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and his girdle. And when David walked out of that meeting, he was every whit a prince in his standing, his dress, his clothes. He bore the mark of being a prince. And Jonathan divested himself. I don't know. Did he go back in his wardrobe and get himself some more? I don't know. Did he swap clothes with David? Says, I'll wear your clothes and you wear mine. I don't know. But Jonathan here is very lavish in his bringing his friend up into higher standing.
Is that the kind of friends you have, that they increase and help you to come up into better standing, into better, better favor with the Lord, better favor in the brotherhood, better favor in life and your life's experience? Is that the kind of friends that you go for? Do you have that same effect on your friends? How are we affecting one another? Well, in chapter 19, Saul commands his servants and Jonathan to kill David. We'll read here briefly. Now, we're going to skip over this portion where there's a whole lot of wrangling that took place. And Lord willing, we'll look at some of these things tomorrow. And David's deep respect and honor for the anointing of the Lord. David's deep respect for Saul. It's a marvelous study. I don't know how this young man contained himself to not respond in the flesh. I don't know how he did it. But that's for tomorrow, Lord willing. Chapter 19. And Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out, and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And it seems like they orchestrated a place here where David could firsthand overhear the conversation. And David is hiding, and they go out. I don't know. Did they go out for target practice every morning? Did they go out for gymnastics? I don't know what all they went out in the field for. And Jonathan spake good, verse 4, of David unto Saul, his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee. And because his works have been to thee very good, thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou still sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. And Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Here, a friend intervenes for a friend. He went to the king and tried to bring a reconciliation between him and a struggling friend here. Jonathan was a tremendous friend. And you know, Saul somehow was able to forget the women coming out there in their dances and their singing. Somehow they bypassed that part of it. And Saul did remember, hey, he has actually behaved himself pretty well. Yeah, he's been good for me. Yeah, oh yeah, I remember. And the whole mindset was changed. And David, Jonathan called David in verse 7, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Here we find a reconciler seeking to bring issues straight. In chapter 20, David goes to Jonathan to find out why Saul intended to kill him. Just real briefly, in between here, when they went to war again, here's when the trouble resurfaced. And the Philistines fled from David, and he won a tremendous victory, and he slaughtered them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house, and his javelin in his hand. See, when you have envy or jealousy, as Saul was full of, when there is a success by whoever you're envious of, you can't stand it. It may be ever so good a thing, but in the face of envy, all virtue becomes a transgression. The reason that envy is so hard to overcome is because an envious person has an amazing ability to make your virtue look like a sin. It produces confusion. But that's not our subject. So David fled here. It says that he drove the javelin into the wall. And I don't think Saul was one of those that missed very much. When Saul threw a javelin is a 5.5-foot spear. It's used on foot or on horseback, according to Webster's. 1828. And Saul was good with that thing. Another passage, he avoided out of his presence twice. How would that affect you?
boom, boom, and the bullets went in the wall where you were just sitting. Now, David was protected by the Lord. I don't think it was just that Saul was a poor marksman. And David, if you were there stringing, and the javelin come your way already, be a little tense, huh? I think I would be. But we never find David one time rising up. Some would have jerked it out of the wall and sent it back. Let us never, never do it. That's for tomorrow. But David fled and went to Samuel, and they went to Naoth. Saul said, "Hey, they're up yonder. Go fetch them." He sends a company, and they prophesy. They get there and they all get into prophecy. They prophesy with the rest. He sends another company. They also prophesy. Sends another company. They all get involved in this prophesying. It seems almost like the men that they sent to take Jesus. And they says, no man ever spake like this man. You know, they were so taken up with the whole thing. And then Saul himself went up there and made quite the scene. David fled from there and went back to Jonathan and said, "Jonathan, what have I done? What is my sin? Why is your father intending to kill me? If I have done something wrong like that, you kill me." Here we have accountability in a friendship. Honesty. He says, "Why should you bring me to my father?" And he says, "My father's not going to kill you. My father's not going to do you any harm." And he says, "Hey, your father knows that you're my friend, and he's quit telling you what he's intending to do." And they went through the whole thing and found out that was a verity. And from there, David fled. And they never came back to the palace while Saul was alive. Years later, Saul was still looking for David, and Jonathan comes to David in the woods and strengthened David's hand in God. That'd be found in chapter 23, verse 16. Number three, decay in friends can destroy us. Now, we'd like to turn to 2 Samuel 13. I trust you know the story. Decay in friends can destroy us. In verse 3, Amnon has a friend. Now, I will acknowledge that this is after David has opened the door and committed sin. Just a word of warning. The more people that you and I become responsible for, when we sin, the more damage to more persons is implicated. It becomes an extremely high accountability. David sinned, and it cost him terribly. It cost him terribly. Lord willing, we look at that Saturday morning. You pray for me. 1 Samuel chapter 13, it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, Colossians chapter 3 mentions some kind of affection. What's the word? Inordinate affection. I believe you'd call this an inordinate affection. There was between a brother and a sister here. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Now I want to talk about something. When you face temptation, it'll be in here, in the heart. And there's a certain amount of wrestling and walls that you have to climb over to yield to temptation. You know what I mean? There's a certain amount of overcoming has to come here. But there's another kind of walls, is once you yield to the temptation here, there are also circumstances that you have to overcome in some cases, especially in order to yield to that temptation. Now, what Amnon does here is that he gives, Jonadab, in verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, and the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother, Absalom's sister. Now here is a confidence. Here was something that was shared in confidence. This man was grappling with this for some time. He was losing weight over it. And he told him his secret. If you are a friend whose friend, your friend, tells you a secret temptation that they're struggling with, you have a prime opportunity. The reins almost come into your hands which way this thing comes. And if you're an unfaithful friend, you'll either sympathize and help him along with his sin, or you'll say, oh, no, Amnon. No, 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 Absalom. Do you know what this would cost you? Verse 5, and Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight that I may see it and eat at her hand. Oh, the lack of discernment in David's part right here. This is basically what happened. But see, what Jonadab did was he gave Amnon the tools to overcome the outward circumstances, the impossibility. Amnon thought it's hard to do anything to her. And this young man gave him the tools to overcome those walls of temptation that were yet another resisting wall that God put up to keep him. And when he did that, he went over the wall on the inside. He gave in to the temptation. It's now within reach. And the decay in Amnon resonated with the decay in Jonadab. And this decay came together and it increased. And a terrible deed was done. Did you know that Jonadab, this friend, cost him his physical purity? That he did things with his body? That once he had done them, they were terribly disgusting. I think the problem was that Amnon couldn't live with himself. He was so disgusted at this experience. It cost him his purity. This friend's advice cost him his family relationships. David was very wroth. And Absalom tries to negotiate the thing. And he says, has Amnon thy brother been with thee? He's your brother, Tamar. Don't lay it to heart. Just forgive it. Just go on. Just try to go on. But this thing kept laying there and boiling. 2 years, I believe it was. My memory says boiling, frothing. Finally, Absalom makes some plans. Dad isn't going to do a thing about this. You see how that David's sin kept him from being able to act in a just manner when his son committed sins like his sins. He was crippled. Sin always does that to us. It always does. And he wasn't able to administrate. And so Absalom says, I'm going to take care of it. Hey, can we have a sheep shearing? You know, sheep shearing's sort of a high time. We always have a good meal afterwards, a little wine and some party making. And hey, Dad, won't you and all my brothers come? I said, no, I'm not going to go. We don't want to be a big burden to you. We're quite a few, you know. And no. And, well, he said, let Amnon come. I'd really like for Amnon. Why should Amnon come? Well, please let Amnon come. And Amnon goes. And Absalom said, when you see that Amnon's having a really good time, and I give you that motion, you smite him. Don't you be afraid. I've commanded you. You kill him on the spot. And Amnon dies. This friend's advice cost him his purity, cost him family relations. This friend's advice destroyed a beautiful, trusting virgin in Israel. Friend, when you're tempted to do something to someone, think of the consequences upon her. Oh, she abode desolate in her brother Absalom's life all her days. She never married. She never overcame this devastating experience. Oh, what a friend. What a friend. You can't call him a friend. He's an enemy. He assisted Amnon in destroying his own soul into eternity. To my understanding, he's still there in hell. I don't see any redemption for him in the plan. Decay in friends can destroy us. We cannot be close friends with people who encourage decay in our lives. And we all have areas of weakness, and we must sever the influence that brings decay. I encourage you to bring strong, clear lines into every one of your lives that I will not be a close friend to somebody who leads me into video entertainment. Someone who encourages me in wrong music. I'm sorry, I cannot be friends with you, and here's why. Oh, that pierces like a sword. But it's necessary. It's necessary. I can't take that stand for you. If I could take that stand for you, I would. Let come what comes. But I can't take it for you. You have to take it yourselves. Amnon found himself very weak and vulnerable. I couldn't find a verse that says something like, go forth from a man when you don't find in him words of wisdom. I was thinking it was in a Proverbs, but I couldn't find it. I didn't find it anyway. We always sought to guard and guide our children, especially when they and their friends were not good for each other. When I watched some others go hunting with buddies who had few standards in their lives, my heart groaned within me. Why? Because those young people who have heroes and buddies of those that are not extremely wicked nor very godly, it cannot come out right. They are some of the most dangerous because you have your guards up less and you imbibe more. Jesus said, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And those should be the standards of our friends. Now, if you're strong, you can reach out and be a friend to someone who needs a friend. You can be someone who influences by your zeal for the Lord those lives. Oh, the many that have reached out that way. But when they come so close to where the decay inside of them feeds the decay inside of you, it cannot come out right. There you have to draw your line and say, I'm sorry. I'm going to be friends with Jesus' friends. And I don't want to be a better than thou. And I'm not going to carry a chip on my shoulder and look down on you. But I love Jesus more than this friendship. And I know that I'm talking primarily to young people. And this is some of the hardest things for young people. These are tremendous wrestling issues. I just set your affection on things above, on the Lord Jesus, and that you want to walk with the Lord and represent Him in this world. Friendships must be centered by their lining up with the Word of God. I have 7 points here yet and a couple of more practicals. Number one, are your friends reverent toward God?
Are they reverent toward God? I don't want to go too fast here, but you ponder these. Are they reverent toward God? Number two, do they use respectful speech?
Well, they're a little coarse. They have bad manners. What's the big deal? It's a little bit like the radio. It's a little bit of a center of the road issue. And if they're willing to violate on disrespectful speech, they're likely violating in other things. There are some times that we haven't been taught the manners we should. Number two was, do they use respectful speech? Number three, are they mostly earthly minded? If they're mostly earthly minded, should probably be some distance coming there. Not a snobbishness, but not the friends that you feed on. Those that you're willing to care for and be interested in and listen to them in order to help them. Number four, are your friends bending their energies to serve God? This should be something that's of interest to all godly young people. Number five, do they love the Bible and its teachings? Number six, are they into entertainment? Whether it's a video, foolish books, or joking, or sports, or hunting craze. And there are times I talk to my son about hunting, and we talk about, I don't seem to find much time for it. But it's not like this is a subject just totally taboo and that, we should be totally uninterested in the things of the earth and we're just so... people are relational, but is the drive there? Or the entertainment, they just continually, that's the drive. Number seven, would your friend share a concern with you if they felt you were not walking uprightly? On the other side of that, would you be the kind of friend, would you commit this morning to the Lord to be the kind of friend that if you have a concern in your heart for this friend, that you would be committed enough to them to share this concern with them? What kind of friends? Just mentioned here yet, friends with pictures. Are you friends with pictures? Because pictures portray ideals. When you voluntarily put up a picture on the wall, you are identifying with those values or the lack of values. What am I talking about? I'm talking about a picture of a macho cowboy. And you put that imagery there before your eyes. There is something inside of me that says I am friends with that. Here is my role model. Here is something that I would like to pursue. I am friends with that. Okay? A souped up truck. Now, I am thankful for trucks with their power. Because it'd take quite a team of mules to drag some of the loads up some of these hills that you all easily pull up with your trucks. But when you begin to worship that power, and that souped up, and that smoke rolling out, and the pride of life flows out of that thing. That is a friend to you. And you put that, parents, you find that in your children's rooms, or a deviation, a tendency towards that. Warning, warning, warning. This is an idol. This is something to pursue and model after. It is a friend. I'm sorry, I'm going a little over time. But if you were up since 3 o'clock this morning preparing, I'd let you speak too. What about a deviant girl with hair streaked across the face? You put that up there as a friend of yours. These are your friends. You will become like that. What about a cool dude on the back of the door, the bedroom door. You know, it's real convenient. You got the door open and, you know, whoever can walk in, and you don't see that thing until you close the bedroom door. When that door is closed, then you got this macho, cool dude. I hope that you don't think that I'm shooting in the dark. I know of things that face us. I don't mean to be hard. Seek to speak the truth in love. There's never so deep an agony on this father's heart as when he sees his children going astray. Probably I've not shed as many tears for any other matter as my own children and faithfulness towards the Lord, both then and now. When we have those kinds of friends that I was talking about, we become like them. I want to say yet further that the internet should never be your friend. The internet should never be your friend. It is full of the world. I go to the world too to get parts. I go to the world to pull an item off the shelf. But I don't live in Walmart. And that's not where I kick back in the evening with my foot on my knee. Not in Walmart. What am I saying? The internet should never be your friend. Friendship with the world, hanging around on the internet, just blipping through this and blipping through that, it will bring the love of the world immediately right into the heart. And you'll begin to have values like it has and decisions like it has. Oh, I get alarmed when I find out that somebody is spending a lot of unnecessary time on the internet. Now, I'm not talking about getting parts off the shelf. I'm not talking about buying something. Just spending a lot of time Googling this and Googling that. And really, you know, how would a newlywed pose? Oh, we got about 10 poses here, you know, off the world. It's friendship. It should not be part of us, or we will become like it is. You'll become like your friend. Quickly read 1 Corinthians 15. We think that we can maintain our own. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It's in a context. We don't have time for the context. Proverbs 22, verse 24 indicates that you'll become like your friends. Will you be like David's friend or like Amnon's friend? David's friend taught self-abasement. David's friend said, I will take my princely position and give it to you. Self-abasement. Amnon's friend taught self-indulgence. What kind of friends do you have? This gets right at the core and the root of losing our life or keeping it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to pray for every person here. I pray, Lord, that you'd send forth the cry. We would love you supremely. That you give Brother Abner grace and wisdom as he speaks to us concerning the devotional life, as we develop in our love for you. I think this other will find its own way too. Lord, if we don't have that one right, how will we ever get this other one right? And you have given us sweet, deep, loving relationships in our lives. I thank you so much for every godly young person here. Lord, I pray your grace upon all our hearts, that we don't go astray as a church. Oh, Lord, please have mercy on us. Have mercy on our young people. Oh, Lord, I entreat you to draw near to us. Oh, God, we're seeking to draw near to you this week. And I pray your mercy and grace upon us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.